Well, this morning we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 13 because there's only 13 verses in chapter 9. So would you turn your attention with me to God's word? This is 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let me read God's word for us. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there still not someone of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is a crippled. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for such a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord, the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we trust the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word alone, it remains forever. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts this morning, would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, we don't pray in this brief moment before the sermon simply out of tradition or because that's just how we start sermons, but we pray because we need your help. I need your help. We need ears to hear, and we need your spirit to teach us. So would you shape us where we need to be shaped? Father, would you convict us where we need conviction? Would you comfort us where we need comfort? I ask this morning that it would not just be an information download for our minds, but would this morning be transformative to our whole hearts? Would you restore to us again the joy of our salvation? So would you please do a mighty work in our hearts according to your grace, according to who you are, by your word, would you please preach a better sermon than the one I'm about to preach? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Spend any time in the Old Testament, and you will inevitably come across the word kindness or loving kindness, where in the Hebrew this word is hesed, which means God's unfailing loving kindness. It appears over 238 times in the Old Testament. We encounter it three times in our passage this morning and spend any time studying the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, and you will have to reckon with the unavoidable reality that the God of the Bible is a God of enduring and unfailing love towards a sinful people. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, just two chapters before our passage this morning, God makes a covenant promise with David that his hesed, his steadfast loving kindness, will never depart from David's house. And in that covenant promise, God promises to build David a house, and not just a physical house, but he promises David a dynasty through his lineage that will actually last forever. which one day would find its complete fulfillment in the future promised King Jesus. And this morning, on the heels of God's extravagant promise that he makes to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, on a smaller scale, we get to see this covenant kindness, God's steadfast love, experienced and applied to someone's life. So I want you to consider 2 points this morning, okay? We can thank Dale Ralph Davis for inspiring these 2 points. The person covenant kindness embraces, and the power covenant kindness exercises. So first, the person covenant kindness embraces in verses 1 through 8. On Christmas Eve in 1945 in Bedford Falls, New York, a drunken George Bailey contemplates drowning himself before the intervention of his guardian angel, Clarence, in one of the most popular films ever made, It's a Wonderful Life. And throughout this story, George's guardian angel, Clarence, shows George what life would have looked like without him. And as Clarence is showing George what life would have looked like without him, George learns some miserable realities. He learns that his kids don't exist. His hometown is named after the antagonist, Pottersville. He sees the grave of his brother, Harry, because he wasn't there when they were younger for him to save him. And his wife, Mary, doesn't even recognize him. Eventually, if you know this story, George begs for his life back and his wish is granted. He returns to his family. The town is saved. George Bailey is declared the richest man in town because of the relationships he has made. But at the very end of the movie, in this story, in the very last scene, Clarence gives George a note. And it says this: "Dear George, remember, no man is a failure who has friends. Thanks for the wings. Love, Clarence." It's a Wonderful Life teaches us a lot of lessons, but it's impossible to ignore the amazing power friendship has on people's lives. For context this morning, it's important for us to see that today's passage would not exist if it were not for the covenant friendship between Jonathan and David. Right? We would not have this passage without their friendship. We're in 2 Samuel this morning, but if we were to rewind back to 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 20, David is on the run from King Saul, who is trying to kill him. And Jonathan, King Saul's son, was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. But God chose David instead to be the next king. And rather than wallowing in self-pity and groveling in what could have been his, Jonathan embraced God and his good plan, and therefore he moved towards David in loyalty and friendship. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan makes a covenant with David, and it says this. It says, "David, do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off of every one of the enemies from David from the face of the earth." That is the context for our passage this morning, that 15 to 20 years later, after Jonathan has died, David remembers his covenant promise with his friend Jonathan. And this is the promise that David is seeking to fulfill when he declares in verse 1, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for the sake of Jonathan?" Right, when we read this passage, we actually really do underestimate how shocking of a statement and how countercultural of a statement this must have been. Right, there's a popular trend on social media for a while, these fake AI-generated videos of Joe Biden and Donald Trump like hanging out together. Right, there was one animated video of them like eating pizza and smiling and like enjoying a dinner together. There's one where they're like both shredded and they've got like tank tops on, and Joe Biden is like spotting Donald Trump. Like there's one where they're like both smiling, that this like super elaborate handshake. Like, even if somehow that were true, it would not even begin to compare to how strange and countercultural David's question here is in verses 1 through 3. Because in the ancient Near East, it was customary, it was expected for kings to always put potential rivals to death. And we know this, right? That when a new regime or dynasty comes to power, the first task during this time was to eliminate any regime, any of the previous regime that was related to the previous king, normally through public torture and death. So anyone related to the former King Saul at this point in history has fled to the witness protection program. Right? They are in hideout. It is now your life's mission, if you are related to Saul, to disappear. But after David's inquiring, someone finds Ziba, who is a servant in the house of Saul, and David asks the same question in verse 3. Is there anyone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And Ziba says, yes. There's a cripple who lives at Lodabar, and he is Jonathan's son. Because we know the end of this story, it is so easy for us to miss the mood of this story, to miss the nightmare of what this must have felt like for Mephibosheth. Right? I want you to imagine with me this morning that if you are Mephibosheth, you hear that the rival king has taken your grandfather's place on the throne, and he has finally discovered your location. And not only that, he is now commanding you to appear in his court. What that means for you is that life as you know it is over. When I preached this to my students, I told them that if Mephibosheth had a Spotify, right, his Spotify playlist from Lodabar down to Jerusalem would have been super depressing. Because for all he knows, this is the last road trip that he'll ever take. Overwhelmed with the intrusive thoughts of shame, torture, and impending death that surely awaits him. Imagine this scene with me. In terror, you are rolled through the gates of Jerusalem. You are carried into David's court. You are helplessly placed before him. As you fall on your face, you hear the rival king call out your name, which may be the last word that you ever hear. Mephibosheth. And in a panic, in what may be your final words, you blurt out, "Behold, I am your servant." Now, on one level, there's a rightful fear that Mephibosheth has in exercising and understanding that David is judge. David has the right as the new king to eliminate Mephibosheth, who is a threat and an enemy to his throne. David would have been just in eliminating Mephibosheth. But what Mephibosheth doesn't realize is that he has a mediator. He has someone who has interceded on his behalf. David will not treat Mephibosheth according to his record, but according to Jonathan's record. Although Mephibosheth is an enemy, he is an enemy embraced in the covenant. And because of his father Jonathan, Mephibosheth hears the sentence that will change his life forever. In the sweetest relief, David says, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And Mephibosheth in this moment is in shock. We see this in his reaction in verse 8, because he is well aware of his condition. In fact, the text stresses Mephibosheth's condition in two major ways: his lameness in verse 3 and in verse 13. He is helpless, he is dependent, he has nothing to offer David, and his hereditary. He is a different bloodline, therefore he is an enemy to the throne. And in his response, he says, "Me? A dead dog such as I?" For some of you this morning, this serves as a restorative reminder. But for others hearing this for the first time, you may have a very strong understanding of God as judge this morning. A God who does not tolerate sin and who hates sin. And that is true. Scripture does call us to have and seek a healthy fear of God, because he is just. And he is the holy judge. And he does have the right to eliminate and condemn sinners. But if that is your only view of God this morning, not only is that an incomplete view, but what that means is that your entire life will be marked by trepidation and fear and having to stand on your own record. And here's the bad news of the Bible, is that you and I, like Mephibosheth, in our sinful natural state, are enemies to God. And we are not only lame in our sin, but according to Scripture, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But you see, this morning, recognizing your helpless and sinful condition, it should not repel you away from God. Instead, the opposite. It should drive you further up and further into his covenant kindness. Why? Because the good news of the Bible is that, yes, God is a good and holy just judge. But he is also a God of abundant grace. I want you to consider that word this morning, grace. Right? The word grace in the Bible means something like God's favor. Grace is a gift, and most of us know what a gift is, right? A gift is something that you don't earn, because if you earned it, it would be your own wages. It'd be something that you did, but I think functionally, right, even for us who haven't been in the church for very long, could probably give a pretty good definition of grace. But most of the time, we have a view of grace and an understanding of grace that is only half true. Maybe illustrating this will help. Right, I want you to imagine after the service today, you go to the square, maybe you go to Proud Larry's to go eat, and you're walking around, and some stranger stops you. And they take out their phone, and they Venmo you $1,000. And you're like, wow, this is awesome. And you do your happy day dance, and you're really excited. And we say, man, that's grace, right? Because you didn't do anything to deserve that money, and it was a cost to the stranger. And that is true, but it's only half the picture. Because grace in the Bible is more like this. You get tired of this small guy preaching, and so you go to the bathroom. But on your way to the bathroom out of the service, you lean forward and you steal the car keys out of your friend's purse. And you take their car and you head to an early lunch to the square. But on the way over, you get into a car wreck and you total their car. And so after the service, when they discover their car isn't here, you give them a call, and instead of getting angry, your friend gives you an enormous hug. And then they pull out their phone and they Venmo you their entire savings account so that you can go buy a new car for yourself. Grace is getting favor when what is what you deserve is disfavor. That is a clear picture of what the Bible means by grace. And like Mephibosheth before David, the truth of the matter is that you and I, we do deserve something from God. Because God's a good judge and a good lawgiver, and because we have all violated his law, we do deserve his judgment. We deserve separation from him because we have sinned, we've rebelled, and we've lived independently from him as much as we want. But the real applicable picture 2 Samuel 9 is giving us is a true reality of grace that is reinforced by Paul in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. You see, grace is not God's kindness and loves towards you in the absence of your deserving. It is both of those things, but it is in the presence of your active undeserving, your active demerit. That's where Mephibosheth finds himself this morning. And this is the person that covenant kindness embraces. So the question becomes, how does God pour out his grace onto sinners while also satisfying his divine justice? It must be for the sake of another. In 2011, there were two brothers, Connor and Caden Long. And at 6 months old, Caden was diagnosed with cerebral palsy, never being able to walk or talk again. And Connor, his older brother, loved sports. So at 9 years old, he saw an ad of competing in a triathlon, and he asked his parents if he and Caden could compete in that triathlon together. And the parents said, yes, of course. And you can YouTube this later, but the video shows Connor in each heat pushing and pulling his little brother, Caden. In the swimming heat, they place Caden in a raft and strap a rope around Connor's chest as he swims through the swimming heat. In the biking heat, they place Caden in a little seat, in a little tent, hitched to the back of Connor's bike as he pedals throughout the biking heat. Finally, in the running heat, Connor pushes his little brother, Caden, in a running stroller in front of him. And the whole video, you just see smiles and determination on both of their faces as Connor pushes and pulls and carries his little brother, Caden, across the finish line. And in 2012, they won Sports Illustrated Kids of the Year, because how could you not? It's just an amazing story, right? But there's an amazing picture that ESPN caught of Connor and Caden sitting on their couch, where Caden, the younger brother, is facing forward with medals adorned around his neck, while his older brother Connor has his arm wrapped around him, kissing the side of his forehead. Caden didn't run 1 mile. He didn't pedal once. He never got into the water to swim. But he received every reward as his brother Connor. And not only did he receive all the spoils of Connor's victories, but more importantly, he received all the love and the embrace that his older brother had to offer him. You see, in the way that David treats Mephibosheth for the sake of Jonathan, God in his covenant kindness treats us for the sake of Christ, our older brother. In Christ's presence, he not only tolerates you this morning, he doesn't just kind of put up with you this morning, but for the sake of Christ, he showers you in all of his victories, and he embraces you in his arms with a holy kiss. I think most of us, if we are honest this morning, we can understand a God who kind of just tolerates us. We can kind of understand about a God who puts up with me most of the time. And at some point in our brains, in our hearts, we just wonder, okay, but when's the straw going to break? When is his favor going to finally run out? When is the ice going to break beneath my feet and he's just going to get sick of me? When is he going to finally just get tired of me? Do you believe this morning that there is a God who delights to shower you in all of the love and embrace that he has to offer you in his son this morning? You say, Austin, like, I hear you, but can his kindness be really that kind to someone like me? Is God's kindness really that kind to me, even though my house is a wreck and I feel so incredibly unproductive and I feel like a total failure of a mother this week? There's no way God's kindness is that kind to rescue me from my sexual past. There's no way God's kindness is that kind to forgive me for what I did back in college or for how I treated my kids this week. There's no way God's kindness is that enduring for me to know for what I said behind that person behind their back or for those really angry thoughts I had about my boss this week. There's no way God's kindness is that kind that there is a God who would be proud this morning to call me his. Sinners, Mephibosheths, for the sake of Christ alone this morning, you are his forever. And if you are in disbelief of that degree of kindness, or if you are uncomfortable with that degree of kindness this morning, so was Mephibosheth. Right? If someone like Mephibosheth is the person that covenant kindness embraces, I want you to consider the power covenant kindness exercises in verses 9 through 13. Because the reality is that Mephibosheth sees his guilt more than ever, right? He knows what he's deserving of. He knows that there is nothing that he can do in order to earn David's favor in this moment. Mephibosheth sees his state of unworthiness and hopelessness more than ever. But I want you to consider how powerful David's covenant kindness here is in this moment. Because after Mephibosheth asks David the question in verse 8, when he recognizes his hopeless condition, he says, "What is a servant that you show regard for such a dead dog such as I?" This may be one of my favorite transitions from one verse to another in the entire Old Testament. Because it's almost humorous. David ignores Mephibosheth in verse 9. He doesn't even answer him. He looks at Ziba. Mephibosheth might as well not be there in that moment. He just has to sit there and receive. David looks at Ziba and just starts declaring all of these abundant promises and showering these gifts over Mephibosheth. It reminds me of Luke 15 when the prodigal son comes to his senses and he's rehearsed his apology to his father. And the text says before he even gets to say anything to his father, while he is a long way off, the text says that his father has compassion and he runs towards him. And he embraces him and he kisses him. And rightly, the son says to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son." But the father ignores him. And he says to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf. Let us celebrate and eat, for my son was dead, but he is now alive again." And they began to celebrate. You don't even get a say in this. My decision to love you has nothing to do with the quality or the quantity of your faith, with how you view yourself or how you feel or what you look like or where you came from. When God accepts you as righteous in his sight for the sake of Christ alone, when he declares you righteous, you don't have a say, and everything that is Christ is now yours, Christian. All you can do is receive and rest in him. You see, this is the kindness that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that leads you to repentance. It isn't his tolerance of you. It isn't his disdain of you or his disappointment. But when God regenerates your heart and the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin and makes you well aware of your condition, like Mephibosheth and the prodigal son, it is his steadfast love for you that leads you to repentance again and again and again. Christian, your entire life will be marked by repentance until you see him face to face. And what will draw you there again and again is his covenant kindness towards you. You can never exhaust it. That's the nature of God's kindness to you for the sake of Christ. It's overwhelming. It's eternal. It's uncomfortable because you didn't earn it. Therefore, you can never unearn it. It can never be taken away from you. 3 weeks ago, RUF Mississippi State attended week 3 of RUF Summer Conference in Panama City, Florida, which was new for us because normally we have historically always attended week 2. But the university pushed us back a week. But what was incredibly special about this week of summer conference is that almost all of the RUF International chapters around the country attended summer conference. So you had students representing hundreds of countries from around the world who many of them were not Christians at all, right? And they came from different religious backgrounds who had never also been to summer conference before. And one of the RUF International campus ministers shared with me about a girl in his group from Iran, and that her whole life she had grown up Muslim. Her entire family was Muslim. And she got connected to her RUF International chapter at her school, and then she came to summer conference with a lot of questions. But at summer conference, she encountered God's extravagant grace in Christ and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And the campus minister shared with me a poem that she wrote about her experience at summer conference that changed her life. And she titled it, "Who Am I? The Gospel That I Must Never Forget." I want to share with you a short portion from this poem this morning that she wrote. She said this, "Justification, a word full of quiet wonder. I didn't climb up to it. I didn't earn it. God gave it freely, fully, forever. Jesus didn't come to guilt me into change. He came to give me a new identity, to place his righteousness on me like a robe, to write beloved over my life, no strings attached. And now I walk not with pride, but with peace, not in my strength, but in his promise. I don't know everything, but I know this. I belong to him. I am safe. I am known. So when doubt creeps in and says, you don't deserve this, I quietly point to the cross and whisper, there it was decided. I didn't deserve to win this, but I did because he wanted me to, and I will never forget it. That is the transformative power that God's covenant kindness for the sake of Christ has on a heart that has been changed. And what's amazing is that it doesn't stop there. I want you to consider David's loving kindness for Mephibosheth, because it is far from just meeting the minimum requirements. It is abundant. It is extravagant. It is overflowing. He promises three P's to Mephibosheth. He promises protection in verse 7. He not only spares his life, which is mind-blowing in and of itself, but David promises also to restore to him his entire inheritance to his father's land. He promises provision in verses 7 and 9. He not only saves him from death, but he gives him an unending supply of service from Ziba and his household, and he gives Mephibosheth the opportunity to have offspring. He promises Mephibosheth position in verses 10 through 12. He not only gives him a seat at his table always, but he treats him like his own son. It doesn't matter what it costs David or what his subjects think of him. For the sake of Jonathan, David's covenant kindness always leads to an abundance, no matter the cost. When Jesus is on his knees interceding for his people before his crucifixion, he prays to his Father in John 17, verses 21 through 22. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Christian, for the sake of Christ alone this morning, when God looks at me and you, he says, you get it all. All that is Christ is now yours. And that doesn't mean temporary earthly riches. It doesn't mean that our suffering disappears. What it means is that ultimately we get him forever. You see, for the sake of Christ this morning, we also get provision and protection and position. For the sake of Christ this morning, we have provision. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, even in our suffering and heartache, for those who are called according to his purpose. For the sake of Christ this morning, we have protection. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For the sake of Christ this morning, we also have position, a new identity, a new status. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Christian, this morning, this doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, the presence of sin and our suffering will totally disappear, right? The text points out that Mephibosheth, in the last verse, in verse 13, he is still lame in both of his feet. During his life, he still must experience and deal with the presence of his weaknesses. They don't disappear, but here's the key. He deals with it now as a son, not as an enemy. You and I will experience the presence of sin in this life, this next week, next 5 minutes. We will still experience the presence of sin, and we will still experience the presence of heartache and suffering in our lives. But Christ prays this morning, we experience them now, not as enemies or as defendants, but you experience it now as beloved children. Which means you are invited back to the table always to confess your sins as you did this morning for the sake of Christ. And he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You are invited to be honest and to weep at his table this morning. Because he promises to comfort you in his suffering, and one day he will wipe away every tear. You are invited to walk in newness of life, as we sang this morning, that his commandments become our happy choice, because he is a father who is pleased in your obedience. Because the reality Christ prays is that, like Mephibosheth before David, this morning you no longer relate to God as a distant judge, but now as a loving father. You are now a new creation to fellowship at your father's table, not just once, not just a few times, but always. And I'll end with this because I think it's fitting. I want you to imagine that some of your closest friends decide to surprise you with a trip to Chicago, and they get a reservation at this amazing restaurant, okay? And this is one of those places that you have to get a reservation like a year in advance, okay? It has a Michelin star. All the Google reviews are like 5 stars. This place is world-renowned. And you and your friends, you show up to the restaurant one evening, and as soon as you walk through the doors, the host gives you a very strange look. And you kind of look back at them, you're looking at each other awkwardly, and you walk up to the host station, and the host says, "Where is your jacket? Where is your blazer?" Right? This is one of those restaurants that is so nice, so fancy, that you have to have a certain attire even to be seated. And you've shown up without your jacket or without your beautiful dress, and the host is getting ready to kick you out, but at the last moment, right before the host escorts you out of the restaurant, the head chef comes out to the front of the out of his kitchen, to the front of the restaurant. He takes off his jacket, and then he puts it onto you. And after putting his jacket on you, which is your entrance ticket into this amazing restaurant, he then invites you to come sit at his table, the chef's table. And he begins to prepare for you this elaborate 10-course meal that is like perfectly curated to your every want and desire. And at the end of the night, he takes the bill and you don't have to pay anything. I want you to imagine at the end of the night, the chef asks you, "What was your favorite part of the night? What was your favorite part of the meal?" Right, we probably all in here give different answers. Maybe it was course 3 or course 5 or the belly-aching laugh of fellowship or a certain dish or dessert. But I think actually almost none of us would say my favorite part of the evening was when you gave me the jacket. You see, the jacket was a good gift, Christian. It was what got you into the restaurant. But the point, the end, the purpose of that gift was actually to bring you into a deeper joy so that you can sit at the chef's table and enjoy conversation with him and enjoy this amazing meal that he has provided for you and your friends. God's grace to you is the reality that Jesus came to take your sin and shame and guilt and in exchange clothe you instead in the robes of his righteousness. The message of the Bible is not trust in Jesus and you get an out-of-hell-free card. No, it is an invitation to experience a greater joy, a greater significance, a greater satisfaction than anything in this world or anything in Oxford, Mississippi could ever offer you. It is a relationship with the God of this universe who loves you, who made you, and who desires for you to come in and not just be in the restaurant, but to be in his presence, seated at his table, as his child, not just once, but always, to enjoy and glorify him forever. Mephibosheths, Christ prays, go home today and enjoy your heavenly Father and deal with a God who delights in showing you covenant kindness only for the sake of Christ alone. That is and will forever be an invitation. Let's pray. Father, in the background, as David calls Mephibosheth's name, we can hear the redemptive refrain from the prophetic hymn in the words of Isaiah, "Fear not, For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Lord, we thank you this morning that we can call you Father. We praise you that you invite sinners like us only for the sake of Christ to feast at your table always. Lord, we long for that day when death itself will be destroyed once and for all, and you will raise us up to life forevermore. But until that day, for the sake of Christ alone, we sing with confidence now what love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, you count not our sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.